Hello, welcome to this first sermon for today from Glencullen Baptist Church in Portland, Oregon. Let's open in prayer and then we will get to the Gospel of Matthew. Father, we thank you for another Lord's Day. We thank you that no matter what else is going on in the world, we have our God who is an everlasting rock. We have Jesus Christ who is the rock. May we find refuge in him today. May we listen closely to his words today and take them as seriously as anything we've ever taken in our lives. Bless your people. Draw the lost to Jesus Christ, and we pray this in his name and for his worthy sake. Amen. We are in the Gospel of Matthew, beginning in chapter 8 this morning. Last week we covered the first part of Matthew chapter 8, and we saw Jesus working signs which confirmed his messianic authority. As the messianic servant of the Lord, he crouched under the load of our infirmities and carried them for us. This week, we continue to see the incomparable authority of Jesus. The incomparable authority of Jesus. I'm going to read a large section of Scripture before we work our way through it. Starting in Matthew chapter 8, verse 18, we will read down through Matthew chapter 9, verse 8. So reading beginning in Matthew 8, verse 18. Now when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe came up and said to him, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me, and leave the dead to bury their own dead." And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, "Save us, Lord, we are perishing." And he said to them, "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm. And the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this, that even the winds and sea obey him?" And when he came to the other side, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tombs, so fierce that no one could pass that way. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, "If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs." And he said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs. And behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters. The herdsmen fled, and going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus, and when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. A large idea that sweeps through this entire collection of accounts from the ministry of Jesus. The big idea is that Jesus possesses incomparable authority. Jesus possesses incomparable authority. If you're just joining us, I'll note again that our text is a large one. It begins in Matthew chapter 8, verse 18, and goes through Matthew chapter 9, verse 8. We'll first deal with verses 18 through 22 of Matthew chapter 8, where we see Jesus' authority to compel disciples. His authority to compel disciples. It says that when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. The other side of what? Well, the other side of the sea or the lake of Galilee. He often did this, apparently. He often traveled by boat. Quite natural, especially with some of his disciples, some of his apostles being fishermen. That's just a note moving the story along, really. The real point here comes in verse 19, where it says, "A scribe came up to him and said to him, 'Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go.'" You should probably see this in the context of how rabbis, teachers, would have disciples, those who followed them, stayed close to them, listened to them teach, learned from them. So the scribe came up and said to Jesus, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." It's a pretty blanket statement. This was a scribe, an educated and important student of the scriptures. If Jesus had welcomed fishermen, surely he would welcome such a qualified candidate for discipleship. And besides, this scribe talked of unreserved commitment. "I will follow you wherever you go." But Jesus stops him in his tracks. And perhaps we should learn from Jesus not to accept the claims of would-be disciples too quickly or in too surface of a fashion. Was this eager disciple truly willing to accept the hardships? He would be following an urgently active master, one who was constantly on the move and who would never settle down in one location for long. And perhaps Jesus is also hinting at the rejection and persecution that prevented him from ever having refuge anywhere for too long. So Jesus says, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests. Even the little animals have places of refuge, places to call home. But not so with the Son of Man," one of Jesus' favorite titles for himself, taken from the book of Daniel, for instance. For the Messiah. The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. It's a figurative way of saying, I'm not going to be at home anywhere. I will have no permanent resting place anywhere here on earth. And if you follow me as my disciple, you will share in my hardship. So a word of application before we move on for us. Jesus has the authority to ordain perpetual hardship for you in his service, should he so choose. So do not pity yourself. Simply obey. And marvel that he counts you worthy to bear hardship for his sake. Often in our Christian lives, we are far too easily discouraged. And those who think they are Christians but do not understand true repentant faith in Jesus Christ and the commitment that involves. Often, those people who think of themselves as Christians find out otherwise, or at least prove otherwise, when the way gets too difficult. To truly follow Jesus, to truly be his disciple, means that hardship will not deter you. It means you have no ultimate claim on the comforts of home and of a stable situation and of ease. I need to remember that. You need to remember that. Our Master is meek and gentle and lowly of heart. His yoke is easy and his burden is light, all things considered. But that doesn't mean there's no hardship. There will often be great hardship in following Jesus. So we see his authority to compel disciples, first of all, to compel them to accept perpetual hardship with him. To accept perpetual hardship with him. And secondly, we see in the next couple of verses, his authority to compel his disciples, to compel them to demonstrate absolute loyalty to him. Verse 21, another of the disciples said to him, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." We don't know if this man's father was already dead or if he was expecting his father to die soon. In any case, this disciple is saying, he's implying, "Lord, I will follow you. I will put you first. In just a little bit, right now I have family responsibilities. I'll put you first soon." But no, Jesus has the authority to compel absolute loyalty. He has the authority to compel disciples in such a way that they demonstrate absolute loyalty to him. Jesus says, "No, follow me. And leave the dead to bury their own dead. Let others worry about lesser commitments." Lesser commitments? Having a funeral and proper burial for your father? Yes. Compared to following Jesus, everything else is a lesser commitment. And sometimes you can't do everything. You cannot fulfill every lesser commitment that you might think you have, or that others might think you have, while being loyal to Jesus and following him. Jesus has a higher claim to you than anyone or anything else does. Are you willing to disappoint social expectations if necessary for the sake of Christ? Are you willing for your family to not understand? What if your family wants you to serve their interests rather than, say, gathering with Christ's church on his holy day? What if your family is embarrassed by your love for the gospel? Will you cool your zeal simply to retain their respect? Yes, people can needlessly offend family members or society at large with their mistaken notions of what Christianity should look like. But on the other hand, Christ does tell us that we should expect conflict with those closest to us for his sake. Not because Jesus is against the family or against civil society or against culture. It's simply that Jesus comes first. And in a fallen world, the world in which we live, loyalty to Jesus first will clash often with other loyalties. For instance, Matthew chapter 10, verse 34, Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a person's enemies will be those of his own household. There he quotes the book of Micah, where the context is that depravity is everywhere, and godlessness is everywhere, and that will affect even family relationships. A person's enemies will be those of his own household. Whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Again, Luke 12, verse 51, Jesus said, "Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division. For from now on, in one house there will be five divided, three against two, and two against three. They will be divided, father against son, and son against father, mother against daughter, and daughter against mother, mother-in-law against her daughter-in-law, and daughter-in-law against mother-in-law." And in Mark 13, Jesus speaks of this entire church age before the end of the age, what it will be like. Mark 13, verse 12, "And brother will deliver brother over to death, and the father his child, and children will rise against parents and have them put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." Now, regardless of people's reactions, Jesus has the highest claim on your loyalty. Perhaps your family and friends will understand in your case, and perhaps they won't. The question is one of lordship. Is Jesus your Lord or not? Do you take his authority seriously? Or do you qualify your obedience based on other loyalties? How do you decide what kind of church to attend? Or what your priorities will be throughout the week? Or how you will treat certain people? Do you simply obey what Jesus says in his word? Or do you take your cues first from your culture or the circle of friends you admire or from the expectations of family? So we've seen Jesus' authority to compel his disciples, to compel them to accept perpetual hardship from him, or with him, that is, and to demonstrate absolute loyalty to him. Now we move to verses 23 through 27. Jesus' authority, his authority to rebuke nature. Verse 23, "And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. And behold, there arose a great storm on the sea, so that the boat was being swamped by the waves. But he was asleep. And they went and woke him, saying, 'Save us, Lord, we are perishing.' And he said to them, 'Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?' Then he rose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm." I think we lose the shocking nature of this account just because it's so familiar if we've been Christians for any length of time and read our Bible much at all. Jesus' authority to rebuke nature. First we see it was an authority which was despite his disciples' panicked unbelief. In hindsight, this is a rather humorous scene, almost comical. Can you picture it? The wind howling across the Lake of Galilee. Huge waves, and yes, they do get violent windstorms on that lake. The disciples are afraid they're going to drown. This isn't a stable, calm boat right now in the middle of all this. How can Jesus be sound asleep in such a wild storm? The boat's filling with water. The disciples are in a panic. They wake up Jesus to tell him his nap is over. "We're in the process of losing our lives, and you're asleep. Save us." They may have done it with far too little faith, but at least they talked to the right person. Jesus may have been so thoroughly human that he could get tired enough to go to sleep and then sleep through anything. But he was no mere man. This is such a paradox we see here. Jesus' humanness that needed sleep so bad that he was sleeping through this. And yet, he was no mere mortal. He was no mere man. Before Jesus rebukes the storm, though, it seems like before he even gets up out of his place in the boat, he pauses to gently rebuke the unbelief of his friends. "Why are you afraid, O you of little faith?" Apparently there was more panic than faith in their plea for deliverance. Nevertheless, Jesus doesn't need our faith to exercise his power. He still stood up and gave orders to the wind and the lake, and they obeyed. So we see his authority to rebuke nature, despite his disciples' panic and unbelief, and then secondly, despite nature's wild ferocity. The scene immediately went from a great storm about to swallow the boat to a great calm. Jesus didn't have to work extra hard to calm the storm. He only had to speak. The storm, the elements of nature, were just like a little barking dog whose master had told it to go to its kennel. And the disciples respond with fear and awe. We'll talk more about that later. But Jesus' incomparable authority extends beyond his disciples. It's not just that he has the right and the authority and the power to tell his disciples what to do and to command their highest loyalty. But his authority extends beyond his disciples to nature, to all of creation. All of creation we can see. The wind and the waves, the earth and the sea, and the atmosphere, and the heavens. And now we see this authority of Jesus is so incomparable that it extends beyond his disciples and even beyond nature. It reigns unchallenged over the supernatural realm. We just saw the natural realm, now the supernatural realm. Verses 28 through 34. We see Jesus' authority to command demons. His authority to command demons. Verses 28 through 34. "And when he came to the other side of the lake, to the country of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men met him, coming out of the tomb so fierce that no one could pass that way." Demon-possessed men. They lived among the tombs, the place of the dead. They didn't keep company with the healthy and the living, with polite society. They were outcasts, and the demons had themselves cast these men out of society. They lived among the tombs, like the living dead, you might say. They were so fierce that no one could come near that area. They were a danger to their fellow people. The scripture seems to equate demons with fallen angels who are under the dominion of the devil. Especially around the time of Christ and his apostles, we also see a lot of people, human beings, being possessed by demons who ravaged them, body and soul. Whatever their ultimate goals, the demons did all they could to destroy these image bearers of God. Demons always leave destruction in their wake. Mark and Luke give us more information, though only one of the two demoniacs is mentioned in those accounts. Perhaps partly because it's mentioned that one of these men wanted to stay with Jesus, and Jesus told him to go home and tell his friends what great things God had done for him. At any rate, Mark 5, verses 3 through 5, speaks of one of these men and says, "He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. He had superhuman strength. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. So he was a danger not only to others but to himself, because the demons were running him. The demons made him harm himself. Luke 8, verse 27, when Jesus had stepped out on land, there met him a man from the city who had demons. For a long time he had worn no clothes, and he had not lived in a house but among the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him and said with a loud voice, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I beg you, do not torment me." For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For many a time it had seized him. He was kept under guard and bound with chains and shackles, but he would break the bonds and be driven by the demon into the desert. Jesus then asked him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Legion," for many demons had entered him. And they begged him not to command them to depart into the abyss. So, we see Jesus' authority to command demons such as this. First of all, to command them regarding their final doom. This is quite the reaction these evil spirits, these demons, had to the man Christ Jesus as he stepped foot on shore in their area. Remember, these demons did not fear mere people. They went about their destruction of mere people largely unhindered. They were uncontrollable. But when Jesus steps in sight, they go into a panic. Again, verse 29 of Matthew 8. And behold, they cried out, "What have you to do with us, O Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" They knew that Jesus was the God-man, that he was God's only begotten Son. They knew his divine person. And they knew that he was their judge who would, at least at the time of the judgment, would throw them into eternal torment. And they knew that Jesus had the authority to command them regarding their final doom. He had the authority to cast them into their doom right then and there, to throw them into the abyss. There will come a time when Jesus will order angels and men into everlasting torment. Matthew 25:41. Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Sometimes demons tremble when foolish men do not. Are you a sinner going about your own business, living in perpetual disobedience to the God who made you? When confronted with the Lord Jesus, do you have any fear? Don't you realize that he can interrupt your life as suddenly as he wants and send you to your well-earned punishment, even before judgment day? He can throw you in hell right now. Don't you dare be casual with Jesus. Don't you dare be flippant and careless. He is merciful, but every day that you scorn that mercy, you pile up wrath for yourself. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, starting in verse 7, tells us there will be a day when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. Please do not be so foolish as to let the demons tremble while you are at ease, if you are a rebel against King Jesus. Now we see Jesus' authority to command demons, not only regarding their final doom, but restraining their current actions. Verse 30 of Matthew 8, "Now a herd of many pigs was feeding at some distance from them, and the demons begged him, saying, 'If you cast us out, send us away into the herd of pigs.' And he said to them, 'Go.' So they came out of the men and went into the pigs. And behold, the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the waters." Mark tells us the herd numbered about 2,000 pigs. Can you picture that? 2,000 pigs. And suddenly they all take their own lives, jumping into the lake. The demons asked to go into pigs rather than be sent to the abyss, to be sent to their place of confinement and torment. They begged Jesus. Not until he gave the word did they make the move into the pigs. Clearly, Jesus of Nazareth was in full command of this entire situation. So much so that the people in the area were afraid because of his mere presence. They were terrified by his mere presence. More on that later. So, we've seen Jesus' authority to compel disciples. We've seen his authority to command nature. Now we've seen his authority to command even demons. He has authority to rebuke nature, but also to rebuke and to command the supernatural. Now we get to verses 1 through 8 of Matthew chapter 9. Remember, of course, there were no chapter divisions in the original Gospels, in the original text of the Bible. Verses 1 through 8 of Matthew chapter 9, we see Jesus' authority to forgive sins. Jesus' authority to forgive sins. Verse 1, "And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven.'" Authority to forgive sins. First of all, notice this was a response on Jesus' part, a response to active faith. Mark chapter 2 gives us a lot more information about how these people brought this paralyzed man to Jesus, what the situation was. Mark 2 verse 1, "And when he returned to Capernaum after some days, it was reported that he was at home. And many were gathered together so that there was no more room, not even at the door. And he was preaching the word to them. And they came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four men. And when they could not get near him because of the crowd, they removed the roof above him," took the tiles off the roof, "made a hole. And when they had made an opening, they let down the bed," the mat, "on which the paralytic lay." These four men had faith that if they could just get their paralyzed friend to Jesus, Jesus could heal this man. They had incredible faith, and faith that was very active here. Even as Mark points out, active in a way that other people may have thought embarrassing and wouldn't understand. Tearing apart the roof just to get to Jesus. But we see Jesus' response here to active faith. Jesus loves to act in response to real faith. Faith glorifies God by trusting him. Jesus is God, and he rewards those who diligently seek him in faith. So let me just ask you, do you diligently seek him, not only for yourself, but for others? Do you really believe that Jesus is the answer to everyone's problems? Everyone's deepest needs? Do you diligently seek him in prayer? And by using his word that he's given us to seek the healing, the restoration, the reconciliation of those around you? We see this authority to forgive sins not only as a response to active faith, but also then as a focus on the deepest need. A focus on the deepest need. The man was brought to be healed of paralysis, but Jesus did a much greater thing. He forgave the man's sins. As we said last week when we spoke of Jesus bearing our infirmities, our greatest infirmity is sin, a sinful heart, which we cannot fix on our own. And here, Jesus is confronted with paralysis. And there is a greater paralysis, the paralysis of spiritual death, that Jesus sees in us. Unless Jesus forgives our sins and reconciles us to God, unless he takes away our sins, our deepest need has not been met. So isn't it remarkable? This paralyzed man is set down in front of Jesus. His friends are probably thinking the next thing that's going to happen, if we succeed, is that Jesus will reach out and touch our friend or maybe speak to him, and he will heal him of his paralysis. That's not what Jesus does. He did a much greater thing. He forgave the man's sins. He says, and he makes that as a public announcement. He says, "Take heart, my son." He addresses this man with affection and with encouragement. "Take heart, my son. Your sins are forgiven." This is a divine pronouncement. And the scribes, the teachers of the law who were monitoring Jesus' activities, who were there, they knew this was a divine claim. In other accounts of this same event, we see that they were thinking, who can forgive sins but God only? Well, third, as we look at Jesus' power to forgive sins, we see he has a power to match his claims. Verse 3, "Behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, 'This man is blaspheming.'" He's making claims that can only be made rightly by God. He's blaspheming God by giving himself godlike qualities. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, so the scribes apparently aren't shouting this out at Jesus. They're just muttering it and thinking it to themselves. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. Now, it's not that Jesus had no interest in healing this man of his physical ailment. But realize, all of Jesus' miracles were miraculous signs to point to something greater, to a greater truth about himself, to vindicate his messianic claims, his claims to be Lord and Messiah. And so Jesus set this up perfectly by first declaring publicly that he was forgiving this man's sins. He set this up perfectly so that not only would he heal the man physically, not only would he pronounce the man's sins forgiven, the deepest need for the man, but he would let it be known to everyone that he in fact has authority to forgive sins, and so he is in fact Lord. The forgiveness of sins is intangible. People can't see it happen. The healing of a paralyzed man, on the other hand, is very tangible and visible. Jesus has complete authority over both body and soul. His miraculous signs attest to that authority. Well, as we conclude our time in this text today, I want you to notice in our conclusion the response to Jesus' authority as it was demonstrated, the response of fear and awe. The response of fear and awe. There is a consistent response throughout these accounts. Fear and awe. When Jesus rebuked nature, rebuked the wind and the waves, and there was a great calm, verse 27 of Matthew 8, the men marveled, saying, "What sort of man is this that even winds and sea obey him?" They marveled. They didn't know what to do with this mentally or emotionally. Who is this that we've been following around? Well, we thought he was the Messiah. But really? He can just speak to nature and command it? Who is this? What sort of man is this? He was not just a man. He was God in the flesh. When Jesus had cast out the demons, and the demons went into the pigs and caused the pigs to drown themselves in the lake, verse 33 of Matthew 8, the herdsmen fled. Now notice that word fled. That connotes, that indicates more than just, oh, I guess our pigs are gone, so let's go into the city and tell people about it. No, this connotes fear and dread. The herdsmen fled. And going into the city, they told everything, especially what had happened to the demon-possessed men. And behold, all the city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they begged him to leave their region. They begged him. Now, I don't know. Often commentators and preachers take this the direction of saying, well, this is like many people who care more about the loss of their income and their money than they do about having Jesus with them. Perhaps there's some of this that here. The city, this Gentile city, Jews would never keep pigs. This Gentile city certainly did not like the loss of their herd of 2,000 pigs. This was quite the loss. But notice, the herdsmen fled. They were afraid. And when the city came out to meet Jesus, they begged him. They didn't just order him. They came to him pleading with him, please leave. I think there's more going on here than simply a dislike of lost revenue. When people see Jesus' real power at work and his real authority at work, especially those who don't know him, they don't know what to do. They don't know what to do. They're too afraid to have him around. Think of it. If you didn't know who Jesus was and he showed up and started talking to demons and telling them where to go, would you be comfortable around that person? Or would you think, this is not only strange, this is terrifying. This man is terrifying. Please, sir, please go somewhere else. Verse 8 of Matthew 9. Once Jesus had told the paralytic to take up his bed and go home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid. There it is. They were afraid. And they glorified God who had given such authority to men. They still didn't understand fully who Jesus was. that he was not just a man and that he himself was God. But at least they gave the glory to God, because only God could give such authority to a man. But notice, they were afraid. Fear and awe are appropriate. But they need not distance you from Jesus Christ. He has incomparable authority. But you must deal with him. It's naive to just tell him, to just plead with him to go away. You will face him on his throne one day, one way or the other. Fear and awe are appropriate, but don't let those things push you away from Jesus Christ, make you try to hide from him. Come to him in reverent fear, and he's promised to gently receive you. And if you come to him that way, his authority should give you all the comfort in the world. Because he will use his authority, all his authority in heaven and on earth, to forgive your sins, because he paid the penalty for your sins in your place on the cross. And he has all the authority in the world to give you eternal life, because he has risen from the dead, and he has given his Holy Spirit, which will raise you from the dead. Jesus has incomparable authority. Respond to it rightly. Respond with fear and awe, yes. But not the mere fear and awe of the world that just wants Jesus to go away. Or that just says, wow, I don't understand that. Come closer to Jesus. And you'll find, as he said, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. Let's pray. Father, please keep doing your work in our hearts to make us love Jesus Christ and to make us glorify him, stand in awe of him, have proper fear of him. Help us in our human weakness and our sinfulness. Show us Jesus Christ. Show us your glory in his face. As we read about Jesus in the scriptures and hear about him from the scriptures, please, Lord, make these words not fall on deaf ears. Make these words accomplish your good purposes of drawing sinners to Christ and of perfecting the saints in Christ. Jesus is worthy of this, Father. And you love him above all else. You've given him all authority in heaven and on earth. Please draw people to Jesus Christ. Don't let them run from Jesus. Draw them. Pull them. Until they see Jesus for who he is in his, not only his greatness, but his goodness. And may they embrace him by faith and cling to him. And we pray this in his name. Amen.